The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
The old man was restless. Every joint stiff, every scar was itchy. His hip was screaming at him as he stood up from the bed. And he was weary in his heart. Too restless to write, too weary to pray. And what a contrast to the night he had just had. A bunch of Christians had come to visit him at his house that he was renting for an evening to hang out together and pray and talk and eat. They brought food that he hadn't had in a while. And for him, it was a joyous evening together. He was able to teach from Ezekiel 36 some things about Jesus. And that was just so moving. But this morning, the scars. And not the ones on his body so much that were getting to him. It was the scars in his memory. And he was thinking of a time he didn't like to think about. And he saw the face of a young man, radiating, beautiful, teaching about Jesus in front of a crowd who was getting angrier and angrier by the moment. And then watching as they turned into an enraged riot and jumped in on pelting him with rocks. And he saw the man turn into a pulp before his very eyes, and he remembered that he was that young man standing proudly with a smug look of satisfaction and power. He could even feel the muscle memory lines of the way he was thinking at that time, realizing, reflecting now, that that was a good man, stoned and executed for speaking about Jesus. Thought about the fact that there's just some memories that are hard to stay buried, and today they were just clawing up at his heart. And he knew he had to pray. He wanted to pray. He was interrupted, though, for a moment. The snoring in the hallway that right beside his bedroom, Maximus, the guard assigned to him this week. He liked Maximus. Maximus came and sat and snored almost the entire time. Of all the guards he had to put up with, Maximus was the one he liked the most. The old man smirked a little bit. And then he felt the bite of the iron around his wrist that chained him to Maximus. And he sat back down on the bed. And then he said that thing under his breath, that sort of a thought and sort of a prayer. Lord, how much longer? Not many miles left in this body. He knew prayer was his refuge. He was ready to go for it. But today he needed to pray with someone. And then he remembered, I have one thing on my calendar. Timothy's coming over. That was his bright light. Maybe an hour, maybe a couple hours, but Timothy was coming over. His son in the faith. No one had got to this old man like Timothy. And he could hear now the way that Timothy would talk to him and encourage him and pray with him and remind him of who he is now, what he means to so many people. And then the knock on the door. It was sharp. It was loud. Maximus stopped snoring, a little grumpy at that point. Paul gave him the sign, I've got it. And then he looked to the door, and the door just burst open. It wasn't Timothy. But the old man walked down the hall anyways with a smile on his face. And he put his hands on the shoulders of the man, said, Epaphras, how long has it been? Ephesus, 6, 7 years? Epaphras did not look at ease. He was worn out. He was traveled. He was jittery. He was even thrown off by the guard sitting down the hallway. And then he looked at the old man and just said, Paul, we need to talk. And that's where we find Paul under house arrest when Epaphras shows up at his door. This is the weathered voice behind the letter that we are looking at in our series. The series of Colossians 1 that we've called The Jesus You Thought You Knew. And the message today is very simply called The Story Behind the Letter, because really there is a story behind this letter that will make all the difference in the world to how you see what's going to be unpacked for you. Now last week, I said, let's pull over for a moment as a church and let's take stock of where we've come and where we are, not just corporately, but individually, where we are with the Lord, that this could be the year of change. And Colossians is going to be the highway that we drive down together. And it all starts not with a technique, not with a program, but with a reframing, life-altering grasp of who Jesus Christ is. But in order to feel the weight of this letter, this four-page letter in your Bible, you have to know the man writing these words. Let me just read these first two verses that I'm going through today. That's it. So that you can get a feel for it. Here's what it says. Read with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So here's what I'm going to do today. I just want to take three phrases out of there, and I want to show you why they matter to all that we're going to be doing there and how they set the stage for what's coming. So if you're taking notes today, you can just start off with this thing. Don't skip the signature. Because here's the thing. How many times have you opened up an epistle, a letter in the New Testament, and you've seen those very words and you just sort of breeze by it very quickly to get to the good stuff, to get to the meat, the teaching, the depth? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You see, if you skip this signature, you miss the scars behind the pen. You miss the story of the man who once raged against Jesus, who was chosen by God to literally give us perhaps one of the most powerful, clearest pictures of Jesus Christ in the Bible. So I want you to just, if you haven't had a little Paul refresher in a while, I want to do one with you quickly. Four signposts to see the story arc of his life. Here's the first one. The rising star of Judaism. Saul of Tarsus, really, is his name. Tarsus up in what is now modern-day Turkey, the southeast end. From the very beginning, he was in a class of his own. Born into privilege in a multicultural, intellectual city, corporate hub, trade route city, cultural mishmash. He was a Roman citizen, fluent in Greek, not just the language, but Greek thought and education, and he was also raised in a devout Jewish home. And at some point was sent down to Jerusalem to study under a man named Gamaliel, the most respected rabbi of the day. In fact, so unique was Gamaliel that he was given a title very few rabbis were ever given for their influence and respect by everyone. Rabbin was the title. What I'm trying to tell you is Paul didn't do some online certificate. This is Oxford-level Judaism that he was immersed in by the best of the best. He had the pedigree, he had the connections, he had the discipline, and without question, he had the brilliance. I mean, by every single metric you could come up with, he was a generational talent. And when he looked back on his life, describing to some of the Gentile believers where he came from, he would say it like this, Philippians 3 verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day, which was according to the law, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't bragging there. He was also talking about his family line that had Pharisee in it. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, he became. As for zeal, and by the way, zeal back then just didn't mean you were super hyped up like I get every year if the Oilers make it to the playoffs. Zeal has a meaning here that implies an urgency to purge that which is not wanted. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Saul was pulling away from the pack so fast you couldn't see him in the distance. And zeal, he had it. When the church started spreading, Saul was given authority and a lot of leeway by the powers that be in the religious group in Jerusalem to go on the attack. For a man so young, his influence was unprecedented. He's the guy behind Stephen's death. I mean, in the book of Acts, when Luke is writing about it, he doesn't hold back. Luke, his friend, Paul's friend, says, Paul ravaged the church, dragging believers to prison. He goes on to say that Paul was breathing murderous threats about them continually. Saul got letters of authority and permission. These were like certificates to go up to. He wanted to go find them up in Damascus, which is in modern day Syria, because like his hometown, it had a large group of Jews, and now he knew there was a large group of Christians, and he was given authority to go hunt them. So if we're talking, if you want to think in terms of gangs, he was their fixer. He was the guy you called. He's the guy God chose. And what I love about Paul when he writes is he never buries his past. He doesn't pretend. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, he calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. He even says, I love this verse so much, it means so much to me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul doesn't hide. He owns it. And he's literally saying, if you want proof that God can flip a life, no matter where you've come from, no matter who you've been, I'm the proof. Look at me. Here's the second signpost. I just call it the collision that shattered his life blueprint. So he's on the road to Damascus. And that's where his career trajectory went up in flames. A light from heaven flashes. Paul hits the dirt. And a voice, Acts chapter 9 again, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul says, who are you, Lord? And the voice back to him is, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Do you notice that he doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He's saying, why are you persecuting me? That's how closely Jesus identifies with his own. To be in Christ is to be in him. He's blinded by this, led by the hand down into the town of Damascus. For 3 days he's blinded. This Christian hunter is suddenly the most helpless man in the land. And then God arranges for a man named Ananias, who is totally terrified to do anything on this matter, but he obeys. And God tells him, you're going to go lay hands on him so that he's healed, and you're going to baptize him. In fact, the Lord had told him directly in Acts 9, this man, Ananias, understand this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he will suffer, must suffer for my name. And from that moment, the persecutor becomes the preacher. And we know at once, it says, that he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Can you imagine the whiplash of everyone? I mean, the guys he worked for back in Jerusalem, completely enraged. What a betrayal. The Christians in Damascus, totally confused. Who do we trust? Is this a ruse? Is this a trap? Until a guy named Barnabas steps in, well trusted in the Christian community, and he vouches for Paul publicly, stakes his reputation on it. And really, for Paul, the suffering starts immediately. There is a plot on his life. He has to escape at night, lowered down in a basket over a wall by the very people he was determined to imprison, torture, or kill. And he discovered fast something that so many of us find and need to understand. That following Jesus is not a life software upgrade. It's a crucifixion of the old life and a resurrection into a new one in Christ. And Paul would say, Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Paul, the intellectual, now talking on a level that is so real, so raw, so honest. Galatians 2:20. Third signpost. A life written in scars and passion. And it's actually at this point where he changes his name. Saul now becomes Paul. He wants to use his Roman name. He has Roman citizenship. This will be of use to ministry as he sets out on what will be three missionary journeys defining his life. That starts in Acts 13. You can check that out. But what I'll tell you is he'll see over 20 cities, well over 20. You know many of them, Philippi, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. And everywhere he goes, it's the same pattern. Preach Christ, some believe, some completely are enraged. Paul suffers, and the church grows. Same pattern everywhere. His resume? Well, when he gives it, he doesn't give it the way we do. He doesn't list out his career in chronological order and achievements, 3 bullet points per. He doesn't list out his education certificates and highlights. No. Paul's resume, best given in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, is a resume of pain. He says this, you have to hear these words. You have to understand this about him. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. There's movies on that. They terrify me. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from false believers. I mean, can you even just try to imagine the physical, emotional, mental impact over the years? I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. He doesn't even try to hide it. Meaning, he is not afraid to not come off like he was perfect. Or that he never had anything difficult go on in his life. He even admits, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, he admits very transparently, at one point we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we, notice, despaired. This is Paul. We despaired of life itself. We felt we had received the sentence of death. Now, some of us are like, wait a minute. The great writers of the New Testament never had bad days. The great writers of the New Testament always had perfect faith that looked like this. Have you read the New Testament? Because you will see that they, in their pursuit of Christ, relying on Him in all of His strength, the power of the Spirit, are still like us, human, broken, pursuing. But Paul was... he was determined to know Him. But he wasn't afraid to admit what you and I have often said to ourselves. I thought it was over. I thought I couldn't make it. And Paul's story is designed to show you what grace will carry you through. And interestingly, through all of that, he isn't just doing, he's writing. Before he was even chained in Rome, he had already written, notice, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans. So that's justification by faith, by the way. Resurrection hope, the centrality of the cross, the Spirit-filled life, all before he's living where he is now in house arrest. He had already built the theological scaffolding of the church, the very scaffolding we are standing on. So when he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, that is not a vanity thing he's doing there. This is a cross-shaped calling, proved in blood, in scars, in hope, and in seeing Jesus face to face like the other apostles. And he had so grasped God's sovereign grace in this matter that he will say in Galatians 1:15 that God set him apart in his mother's womb and called him by his grace to reveal his son in me, he says, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Eventually, the Lord leads him right into a storm, leads him back to Jerusalem, where he will be seized, almost torn apart by a mob, tried by governors, and then he plays a hand. He leverages his Roman citizenship rights and he calls for an appeal to be heard by the emperor himself. Very likely the man we know as Nero. You know, that well-balanced guy who burnt down half of Rome and then blamed the Christians for the smoke. It all leads to this final one here. God's most influential voice hemmed in. At the very end of Acts, Luke, the writer, says, when we got to Rome, Luke's saying, I was with them. Presumably, Luke is in Rome at the time that Paul is chained to the guard and Epaphras is showing up. And then he says this, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier. House arrest, the Roman term for it was custodia militaris. It meant you were always chained to a soldier, never free to go and do whatever you want, but not silenced. He could pace the room, he could sleep in a bed. Chained, I'm assuming this was a long enough chain that the guard didn't have to sleep with him. He could pray with people, he could teach, he could do all that stuff. Luke even says that he welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness without hindrance. So Rome's got him caged in and they haven't buried him. And I need you to know that this is the first of these of two imprisonments. This one here is house arrest. This is where he will write Colossians. He will write Ephesians. He will write Philemon. He will write Philippians. But there's another imprisonment. After about 2 years in house arrest, he'll be released for a while. Then he gets imprisoned again. And this time, oh boy, much worse, much darker. Mentioned in 2 Timothy. It will lead to his execution. Now here, he's in his late 50s or 60s. I'm basically in my late 50s and 60s. So when I say this, I mean no offense to my late 50s. I'm not in my 60s yet. But by Roman standards at that time, he's ancient. Okay? Life expectancy, far shorter. And Paul's lifestyle, oh my goodness, you think he was aged a bit? After lashes, stones, and cold nights and all that he went through? That's Paul, persecutor turned preacher, passionately pursuing Christ, who will not stop talking about him. And that's the voice behind this letter. And if you're Epaphras, and you're going to send out an SOS because there's a problem, you don't waste it on just anyone. That's why it ends up in person in Paul's residence of house arrest, which brings us to the second thing I don't want you to miss. Don't miss the address line. Paul's next phrase gives us the church that Epaphras came to him about. It's in verse 2. To God's holy people. That's a term for believers. In Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Now that phrase totally looks harmless. It's a nice greeting. But behind the address to these people is a church in real danger. And a need to alert them lovingly. Now, the town of Colossae, we would say backwater. Best days about a century behind it. If you were scrolling through towns to buy a house, this would be a town you'd flip by pretty fast. But Epaphras was converted to Christianity. He came to Christ. When he heard Paul preach in the city not far from Colossae, Ephesus, he's a convert of Paul's. And he went and planted this church. So I don't know if you're starting to see the problem here. Here's the problem. This church is at best 6 to 9, 10 years old. At best. Epaphras himself, a believer, just a little bit longer than that. So we have a church filled with relatively new believers. Eager, but very susceptible, very impressionable. Easy marks for anyone slick enough to come in and slightly alter whatever they've been taught about the gospel and about Jesus. Slightly alter the message to say there's something more. And to be clear, no one in this church is like standing up saying, hey everyone, let's stop worshiping Jesus. It's Zeus now. That's not going on. Way too obvious. What was happening was far more insidious. It slithered into the church, dressed up as wisdom, as spiritual maturity. And it kind of sounded like this. We're going to find this out as we go, but I'm laying the groundwork so chapter 1 really makes sense to you. Jesus is good, obviously. But there's more. You haven't been given the whole package. Keep them, yes, of course. But you need some add-on features. Now, if you've been walking with Jesus any amount of time, specifically longer, you know that's the oldest trick in the book. But man, if you're a young believer and you're still at the front end of discipleship, being led into the depths of even knowing God's word, you are an easy mark for that wow factor individual who has something to offer you you didn't know you should be paying attention to. So Epaphras makes a tough call. This is bigger than me. They need the big guy. I'll make the 1,000-mile journey to Rome, a place I don't want to go to, where I might be in prison. And then when he starts to share with Paul everything that's going on, Paul's years of suffering and fighting for the truth of the supremacy of Jesus Christ kicked in. Now he's on, forget the joint pain, forget what was going on. Now he's on high alert. Because all his ministry had taught him something. That what looks like a brush fire can turn into a barn fire overnight. Add-on features. What are we talking about here? We'll get into them in great detail, but by the time we get into our second series. But let me just give you the overview. There's three of them. The first one was called Jewish legalism. There were people coming in. They were pushing the typical kind of thing that happened way back in some other churches. Circumcision and food laws and Sabbath keeping. Even something called the New Moon Festival, which you would only know about if you read Numbers 28, which, let's all be honest, it's probably been a while since any of us have checked that chapter out. And the message was, you needed that if you wanted to be in. You Gentiles really need to get this into your, whatever is being taught by Epaphras from this guy Paul. You need the Torah. You need the law. Jesus is great, but you don't quite count until you've checked off these boxes. That's the subtle messaging. So the gospel becomes Christ plus law, Christ plus performance. And here's the thing. Anytime you add to grace, it stops being grace. Here's the second add-on package, mysticism. Sounded like this. Of course, Jesus. But if you want the real thing, if you want the deeper experiences, if you want to feel a sense of the divine, you need some secret knowledge. We've got it. It can merge with what you've got. You've actually been given too condensed of a version of what you need to understand. Now, this was going on everywhere in the Greco-Roman world. There was a term for it. It was, at that time, called mystery religions. They emphasized ecstatic experiences combined with secret initiations. For today, I just want you to capture that word mystery. Mystery religions. Paul will later on flip it on them, because you're going to hear mystery come up a few times. And there's a reason he's doing it. But that mysticism slid right into the church. It actually had people thinking they were supposed to pray to angels first before they could talk to Jesus. And it was actually death dressed up in church clothes. Here's the third problem in the church. It's called asceticism. Ascetic. Think some desert hermit monk living in a cave on a bottle of water and maybe beef jerky. I don't know. I don't know what desert hermit monks do today, but it's very, very self-restrictive. It's basically the don't touch that, don't eat that, don't enjoy anything crew. They taught holiness by subtraction. And the harder you were on yourself, the holier you were. Discipline's good. Fasting's good. But I'm telling you, this what the ascetics were bringing into the church was not discipline. Wasn't spiritual discipline, spiritual habits. It wasn't organizing your life or being disciplined. This was slavery. It was Jesus plus rabid self-denial. And to some younger believers, these people could look pretty impressive. Epaphras could see with some of them the hunger in their eyes for the shiny things going around. He could see the vultures in the church that he didn't necessarily know how to combat. That's why he ran to Paul. He knew Paul had bled for the truth. He knew Paul wouldn't budge an inch on the gospel, on who Jesus is. Paul would not bend. His gospel was granite. I mean, if you want to boil down Paul, he would say this: Jesus isn't the appetizer. He's the whole feast. Now, let me ask you something. Would you know if any of those types of add-on packages have slipped into your faith now? Maybe it's Jesus plus legalism. You find yourself at times thinking, if I can just get it perfect, if I can just keep it locked down, get all the rules, prove I'm disciplined, then finally God will accept me, receive me, be pleased with me. My performance has to finish what Jesus started. Of course, you never say that, but that's what that actually is saying. Jesus plus legalism. Or maybe it's Jesus plus mysticism. Maybe you've been pulled in by someone who seems super spiritual in a way you never saw before. And there's a subtle messaging you're drawn to. You don't know why, but it's attractive because it sounds like you need a deeper experience. And I think everyone here wants to go deep with the Lord. But the way mystics talk and the way mysticism can still seep in is you need deeper experiences, and you will only find that out with some of these secret teachings or special rites or private huddles where other things are added, bolted on to this. That's the only way you'll go next level, is really what they're saying. That's the only way you'll get to experience in this life the divine. But underneath that, what you're saying, without knowing it, is Jesus alone will never be able to satisfy. I need an experience. I need a feeling. I will go anywhere to hunt it and find it down, because it's not enough. Or maybe for you it's Jesus plus asceticism, that quiet script in your head that says, if I can just strip my life down to the bone, deny myself everything, and keep grinding it out, then I'll literally be holy. Holier maybe than everyone else in my church. Strip it down. And here's what that's saying, is that the grace of Christ can't change you. Only your self-punishment can. Each one of these things dresses itself up as spiritual. And they all really say the same thing. Jesus isn't enough. And loved ones, if you believe that, if you fall into that in any way on a bad day and it hangs over you, you will not find rest in these things. Because they're all calling you to look in, to look at yourself. The exact opposite of the gospel, which is to look up and then to look at others. Great commission, great commandment. And it's calling you, all of these things, tempting you to ignore what Jesus Christ has already secured for you at the cross. Now, before we close, I got one more phrase in the greeting. It looks small, but it reframes everything. Just going to hang on this for a little bit, and then we're going to close. Third thing, don't ignore the greeting. Notice the final phrase of the verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now, at first glance, again, looks like the kind of polite line you just breezed past. Man, we do this, and that's why we breeze past them. Hope you're doing well at the beginning of an email. Let's grab coffee sometime. Zero beans will ever be brewed. Trust me. We should hang out. Yeah, no one's putting anything on their calendar. And then here's my favorite today. Thoughts and prayers. I'm restraining myself here, but I'm informing you that I'm restraining myself because of the surface level filler those all are. They cost nothing. What I'm trying to say is what Paul's saying here in the very end that looks like something to breeze past is not filler. There's no fluff here. This is literally the gospel in two words, grace and peace. We'll unpack them over and over again through the book, but just at a high level, grace. What are we talking about? God's free and sovereign favor poured out on people who don't deserve it. I mean, it's the fountainhead of every good thing that God does. Every good gift he gives. No grace, no salvation. No grace, no joy. No grace, no life. And then peace. Not a thin ceasefire like we see either on a global scale or in our family squabbles. It's not a gesture. It's not a ceasefire. No. When he says peace, he is talking about something coming up in Colossians, the great reconciliation that Jesus achieved for you to end the hostility that existed between us and God. That's Romans 5, by the way. And the wholeness that flows out of it. No peace, no rest. No peace, no hope. No peace, no future. So with those two words, you're not holding filler. You're holding the very pulse of the gospel. The lifeblood of what it means to be in Christ. Now, I'll save the unpacking for the ways that those things change us. As we walk through Colossians, here's what I just want to promise as we prepare to close. Last week I said Colossians is going to be the road we get on after we've pulled over. Some of you are like, yeah, but you said 20 weeks. That's a long time for a 4-page epistle. You know why? I want to give us all plenty of space to hear from God's word and his spirit as he moves amongst us. No rushing, no dumping of information. That's why we're doing it slowly and allowing it to seep in. It's an invitation today. The same one I gave last week. If you'll lean in, if you'll actually sit under this book and let the Lord speak to you and reveal to you, I mean, we're dealing with divine revelation. He will reveal a new sense of awe at Jesus. He will reveal hope you desperately need for this life and the one to come. He will reveal new reasons to worship with abandon and break the lethargy of whatever it is that has trapped you in worship. And he will reveal a way and a desire to change. And help you fix your eyes on eternity. That's what the church in Colossae needed. That's what the church in Summerside needs. And it all starts with grace and peace. Let's pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, thank you for these words. Thank you for the privilege we have to even own a Bible right now, to hold one in our hands while brothers and sisters around the world can't even get a copy and may pay for it with their life today. Thank you that we can have your Son and his glory and his radiance and his power presented to us. Now, Lord, don't leave us. Don't leave us to ourselves and to our distractions. Please change us. Please move. We ask you to ignite in us the Holy Spirit that you said in your word is a deposit and guarantee of the inheritance that is being reserved for us. So I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, to ignite the Spirit and make your word come alive. In Jesus' name, amen.